Awesome. How are you guys? Okay. We're a little quiet out there, so we're gonna have to change that a little bit because, you know, we have 1 week until we launch. Okay. Man, still, it's a little, I don't know. I don't know what's going on out there with you guys, but I hope that we get a little bit more pumped up about this. I'm excited about the series starting next week. That's gonna be really awesome. We're talking about sex. We're talking about morality. We're talking about all kinds of good stuff in that 4 week series. So I hope you're inviting people and all of that. Today is a little different than what it will normally be still. It's a run-through, but I just wanted to make sure that we're all on the same page. I'm not even going to really give you a, I mean, it is a sermon, but I don't even have points today and stuff, okay? So we're just going to exegete the text, which basically means we're going to walk through the text, and we're going to try to dwell on it and meditate on it, and we're going to try to do run-throughs of everything. We're even going to have Jacob and our baptism team come down after the sermon and after communion because we are having baptisms next week. There we go, okay. Good feedback. So I want to make sure we're all on the same page with that, but man, I'm really excited. Maybe you've had this thought at this point. Maybe you're thinking, okay, we're going to launch next week. Now what? Now what do we do now? What's next? We've built up to this moment. Honestly, we've been building up since September, since we started meeting in person. So once we get there next week, what do we do then? What's next? Do we just sit back and do we take it easy? You know, all the hard work's done now, so we don't have to do any. We can kick up our feet, and is that what's going to happen? No, okay, not by a long shot. We're only just beginning. The real work begins now because, as it is, we've really just been pouring into each other over the last few months, right? And as we've been pouring into each other, I know every single one of you guys on our team. I mean, I interviewed most of you guys to be on our team. I know you're maturing Christians who are following after Christ. You love Jesus. You're leaders. So you've been pouring into each other, and we've been getting to know one another and, you know, really fostering good community among leaders. But what's going to happen when we start bringing people in who aren't leaders, people who are struggling in their faith, people who may be struggling in their marriage, people who may be having a crisis moment, people who aren't maturing, people who don't follow Jesus maybe wholeheartedly? What's it going to look like then? We're going to have to pour into those people even more. Okay, so it's been a hard season right now because of COVID. It's affected all of us. It's been difficult. But you guys are leaders, and we're going to be bringing people in that really probably won't be. Some of them won't even be Christians. So we're going to have to pour ourselves out, and that's really just what leadership is, right? It's being hospitable, even when you don't feel like being hospitable. It's being available for people in your DNA group or your community group whenever they might need you, even if it's not convenient. It's speaking hard truths into someone's life situation, even when they don't want to hear that. And if we're going to fulfill the role that God has given us, that's what it's going to take for us to do, to make, shape, and multiply disciples. Because when we ask the question, okay, we're launching, now what? Well, the play is to make, shape, and multiply disciples. That's what. That's what we do now. We do that over and over again. That's the play. That's what we do. And as tough as that can be sometimes to make disciples, it's a lot like having kids. You know, when you have kids, they're hard. It's time-consuming. It's frustrating sometimes. It sucks the life out of you at times. You know, when your son walks up to you with poop on his hand because he wanted to explore his dirty diaper on his own, that's hard, okay? That's soul-sucking, all right? That just sucks the life right out of you, okay? That's not fun. But having kids is extremely joy-filled as well, is it not? If you're a parent, you know that. It's this really weird paradox, okay? It's one of the great mysteries of life. How can they be this little monster that's terrible, and how can they be this awesome creature that bears your image in some sense and is just amazing, right? It's two of these things, and that's kind of how making disciples is, okay? You pour into people, you walk with them, you work through some junk in their life, and it gets really hard, you know? That can be soul-sucking. That can be hard to do. But man, when you see them go from death to life, or that you see them meet Jesus for the very first time, or their life gets radically transformed and where they were anxious or fearful or whatever the case might be before, now they're joy-filled and they live with courage and they're empowered by God's Spirit. Man, there's so much joy in that, right? So it's hard, but it's good. But see, the only way that we can make, shape, and multiply disciples like this, especially when it gets hard, because it will get hard, is if we stay centered on the gospel somehow, okay? And that's why it's at the center of our diagram. You guys see the diagram? You remember this? Yeah, the gospel's right in the center because everything has to flow from the gospel. Everything we do flows from what we believe. We can never lose that. We just can't. It's the fuel that keeps the thing spinning. It's the fuel that keeps us generous, because you'll see, generosity is what makes the wheel go around, right? So generosity is like that dynamic mechanism that enables us to actually make, shape, and multiply disciples. As we say here, generosity fuels the mission. We can't pour out if we're not being generous, but we can never be generous on our own if we don't believe God's first been generous toward us, right? So the focus, the center, the reason that we're all here in the first place has to remain the gospel. It has to. It's our motivation. It's our source of power. It's what saved us. It's what keeps us. You know, it's what encourages us. It's what challenges us. It's our story now. Our identity is wrapped up in this thing. The gospel defines who you and I are as Jesus followers. As you've heard me say it before, it's our only hope. And if God doesn't save us, then nobody will. We don't have any hope if God doesn't save us, right? If we have that mentality, that's what we're talking about. And, you know, I actually got that language from the Bible, believe it or not. I do that from time to time as a pastor, you know. I got it from Psalm 73, sort of. So that's where we're going to be today if you have your Bible or your device and you want to turn there and follow along. Because, like I said, we're just going to try to walk through that text together. And instead of focusing on the strategy, what we do today, let's really focus on the heart of the strategy, what we believe. Let's really focus on the gospel, in a sense, but really let's dwell deeply on the source of salvation himself, God. Let's see what the psalmist has to say. Let's see how he's going to take us in worship to God, because the Psalms are just really good at putting our emotions to understandable thoughts, aren't they? They help us really express what we're feeling sometimes. So let's let Psalm 73 do that for us today. Help us worship God with our whole heart. And like I said, I don't really have any main points. I just want to walk through this with you guys. And I want you to try to really think about how it applies to you personally, but then also to us corporately as we plant the church, as we enter into this new season. Because this is a season that we've been in, and as of next week, we're going to be in a new season of our church. We're going to be launched. We're going to be making, shaping, and multiplying disciples. We're going to be reaching out to people who come. We're going to be reaching out to the people that are around us and trying to get them involved in our Christian community. So we're going to be in a new season. Let's think about how this applies and how we can worship God through this season. Because at the heart of the issue for us is where we place our hope. Where's our hope? Is it in God or is it in something else? So let's start by reading verse 23. I don't want to read the whole thing. I want to start at the end. I'll give you a little bit of a rundown of the rest of it after we read this one verse. But let's read verse 23 together. This is what the psalmist says. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. So he's talking to God here. And then nevertheless refers back to the rest of the psalm that's led up to this moment already. Now, we're not sure exactly who wrote the psalm. Most commentators that I was reading surprisingly said that they thought it was David who gave it to Asaph to sing. So Asaph was like the music director, the choir director. I'm not sure it really matters whether it was a psalm of Asaph or a psalm of David. It doesn't change the meaning of the text. But the psalmist is realizing something through this, okay? And this is kind of the end moment, the climactic moment of the psalm, where he's realizing this thing is a journey of understanding that he's gone through in this psalm. And in the beginning of it, he wrote about how he stumbled by thinking that those who reject God and do evil have it better than those who trust God. He kind of wrestles back and forth with that, thinking that the culture has it better somehow. And maybe you guys feel that way sometimes. Yeah, maybe you look in at the culture and you think, man, they've got it a lot easier. They got it a lot better. I know I do that sometimes, right? I'm just going to be honest with you guys. I think about what it was like for Tamara and I and what we gave up to be here and to plant this church. I had a great job. I took a massive cut in pay to join a church planting residency. And then I got involved in a residency. We sold our house that our children were growing up in that we put so much love into. And we moved into a townhouse that was a rental. Not that it wasn't helpful and warm and nice as a home, but it wasn't our home, you know? We did that for a year while we were in the residency, and then we moved here in the middle of the worst time to ever plant a church in the history of planting churches. That's an overstatement. But obviously, we planted a church in the middle of a pandemic. And then we rented a house here that we knew we were going to have to move out of. We had to give up our dog to do that. You know, well, we didn't give him up. We let him stay with my parents. Thankfully, we can get him back. We actually have an offer on a house right now. So thank you for praying for us. But I don't know. I just think about that, and I'm like, man, That was hard. That's not an easy thing to do. You know, I maybe sometimes fantasize and daydream and have thought about these things where I'm like, what would it have been like if we'd have just not done any of this? What would it have been like if, I didn't go to seminary after college. I became an architect, and I'm making hundreds of thousands of dollars somewhere. I'm living in Chicago, you know, with my family or whatever, and we're living the life. We're not giving away our money. We're not giving away our time. We're living the dream, as people say in America. Man, what would that have been like? See, that's what the psalmist does here. He kind of goes back and forth, and he's like, God, you're good, but, man, this looks really good. They have it easy. It looks luxurious here. But then we have to ask the question, is more money and more comfort and luxury and ease, is that really better in life? Is that what makes life good for us? Because the psalmist doesn't think so, and he gets to this moment, and he realizes that he was mistaken in thinking that way. He realizes that that was wrong, and he says that he was brutish, and he was ignorant, and he was like a beast toward God for even thinking that. He says that in verse 22, right before this. In other words, he's recognized that God is better than all of those things. What he sees in the culture is really just an illusion. It's not better at all because it doesn't last. You see, he starts taking the big view. He steps back and takes the 30,000-foot view and sees the eternal view that's in place, and so he repents, because he's sorry that he was so foolish in his thinking. So he says here, verse 23, nevertheless, he was continually with God during that time of foolishness, during that moment of stupidity, he'll say. He was never not God's, even when he was envious of the world, even when he was acting like a beast and selfish, even when he was angry, even when he wanted what the culture had, he was thinking in terms of worldly material things. He was thinking of earthly comfort and success. How foolish he was, though. He realizes how silly that was and how God never left his side in those moments of foolishness. He says, you hold my right hand. That's what he confesses to God. See, remember in those days, the right hand was a symbol of strength and honor, right? So he needed God to hold him up by his right hand. He couldn't do anything of his own power and strength. And he knew that because God has his hand, that he was in God's hands. He realized that that's all he needed. Despite his sin, despite his mistakes, despite his foolishness, God had him. Maybe we need to hear that today as a team. No matter how much you sin in your life right now, or how foolish you are, or what mistakes you make, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Man, that should be so comforting to us, that God has us by the hand. But we do see in that verse there that it is conditional, right? Because we have to confess our sins. So maybe you need to confess your sins today. Maybe we need to get in the habit of doing that as a church. Maybe you need to talk to somebody and pull them aside in your DNA group and say, hey, I've got this going on right now. Or maybe you need to confess to God. Maybe you need to even confess it to yourself. I don't know. What sins do we need to confess? Lying to ourselves and to others or to God? It's not helpful. It's destructive in your life. Don't do that. We have to confess it and get it out there. We have to confess it despite the consequences that might come from that, right? Openness is better. Continually being with God is better, as the psalmist puts it here, than to keep living in darkness and sin, keep living a lie. So many people in our culture here in America and in Roanoke probably call themselves Christians, and they don't even know God. They don't confess sin. They don't understand what it looks like to live in this kind of humility where we have to say we need God. They live the illusion of the American dream. They live the illusion of Christian nationalism. They live the illusion of American Christianity. And man, we cannot be that as a church, can we? We've got to be authentic. That's a word that we use in our DNA lineup, you know, our core values and things. We want to be an authentic church. But one of the first steps toward that is honesty with where we're at in our struggles with sin. Because in being honest, you're taking God's hand in your right hand and you're trusting him. You're trusting him with your secrets. You're trusting him that he's better than the consequences you may face. You're trusting him that he's better than the sin that you desire, right? You're humbling yourself to see that your right hand, which is your symbol of honor and your power and your control and your strength, man, it's not enough. It can never be enough. It's not enough to deliver you or satisfy you or protect you unless it's in God's hand, right? And when you confess that, you have this weakness, you have this need, then God will hold your right hand. He will take you by the hand. He will hold it for you. He is continually with you in those moments. So you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to worry about in this world. How can this apply to your life right now? He's there. So we need to meditate on that comfort and let His Spirit wash over us today as we sit here. Man, are any of you afraid of something going on in your life right now? God's got your right hand. Are any of you bitter about something in your life right now? Give it to God because He has your right hand. Man, are any of you guys feeling down or depressed or anxious about something in your life? Then give it to God because He holds your right hand. We've got to give these things to God. He's our strength. He's our source of courage. He's what holds us up. And He's with us. Even when it seems like the wicked are prospering, the world's doing their thing, and they feel good, right? And they have it easy. But His closeness is what we need. That's what we need to understand. No worldly success, no security, no money, no control over our circumstances. None of that is what we need. We need Jesus. We need God in His presence. Verse 24, let's move on. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Now, what counsel does God give us but through His word and through people who know God's word and give us godly counsel around His word? So let's look at two things here real quick. First, we need to learn and to read and to understand and to know God's word, don't we? We need to know the Bible. Now, that's one of the reasons why we wanted to give you guys the Pauses for Lent booklet. Because if you're not reading the Bible on a daily or an almost daily basis, we wanted to give you a tool that would help you at least meditate on one piece of scripture. But I'll tell you what, if you're not doing that daily, then I want you to hear this from your pastor. You need to radically change your life, okay? You need to radically change your schedule. You need to radically change how you're thinking about what you're doing with your life right now. Because we have got to go to God's word for strength. It's one of the only ways we know about Jesus. We have got to read. We have got to be people of the book, as they say. We've got to be Bible thumpers, okay? I don't know. You know, if the culture wants to call us that, that's fine. But how are we going to know about Jesus? The Bible is the testimonial from God about His salvation for us. He's the central figure of the Bible, so it always points us back to Him no matter where we're reading. And if we're not coming to that life-giving bread every morning to eat, then how can you not starve to death in your faith? You know, your faith will eventually wither and die if that's your lifestyle. And I know about the old excuses. I know, I've lived them, okay? I've felt them. I understand this. I've wrestled through these things. I just don't have time. It's a huge one. Can't seem to make my schedule. I just can't wake up in the morning. I can't seem to understand what I read. You know, I can't retain it. I can't remember anything that I read. But let me tell you what, if that's where you're at, then you bought into a lie. And I want you to hear me say that. This is coming from Matt Chandler, though, so you know it's good. Okay, he said in one of his recent sermons, which was titled Cosmic Battle. That's the scope of what we're talking about here. But he said that those are accusations from the enemy. And they're simply trying to discourage you from remaining connected to the vine and being effective in God's mission. And he says that if you agree with the enemy's accusations, then you're giving power to the enemy. You're giving him power over you. Don't agree with the accusations. Recognize the lies. Turn back to God. Turn to the truth. See, God used a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and adulterers and all these terrible people in society, even women at the time, which was very lowly for them. We've changed, right? We're celebrating Women's Month here. That's great. But back then, that was a big deal. Those were not the elite in society, right? God doesn't use the elite. He uses ordinary or dumb or anxious or fearful or fill in the blank with whatever derogative thing you want to say, people like me and like you, right? Man, when you think that you're too dumb or you think that you can't retain or you think these things, you're too lazy to pray, you're too lazy to get up, you're too sinful. Guys, it's not true. It's not true. Recognize the truth that God has spoken over you in the gospel. The Bible is for you. He's given His Spirit for you. He will connect the truth of Scripture to your soul when you read it. So we need to recognize that. Get past all the lies. Don't let it have power over you. The second thing that we need to see here is we need to lay down our pride long enough to ask others who know God's word to also speak into our life. Because God's word's hard, isn't it? It's not easy sometimes. And so we have to ask other people to step in. That's one reason why we have DNA groups and community groups. That's why we have this structure in our church to foster those kinds of relationships where we're inviting people in to speak into our lives, wisdom from God's counsel, or we're speaking into their lives with wisdom from God's counsel. We need to live that out and remember that that's why we have that. And remember how we talked about how everything is spiritual a few weeks ago, you know, in the sermon series as we ended We Are the Movement? I mean, you're in a battle. You're in a spiritual, cosmic battle. We cannot forget that that's the truth. And the enemy wants your soul. And he wants the soul of everyone around you that you're trying to impact with the gospel. God's counsel is going to teach you how to overcome the enemy. He's going to teach you that Jesus won. And you can walk in victory and boldness. And if you're not connected to that life-giving source, you're never going to live that way. We have got to remain in him, which means remaining in the Bible. He's the incarnate word. He's the wisdom of God. This is Jesus, right? We know him. If we know him, we know God's counsel for us. But he's given us the Bible to teach us that. So we got to know it, and the Holy Spirit will connect you from godly counsel from other people, from you sitting there and him illuminating your mind and your spirit as you read. You just got to get in it. And the second half of the verse helps us see why. Because he says, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Because see, if we remember who we are in Christ, there's glory for us, right? Glory is the eschatological view of the future. You remember what that means? The things of end times, eschatological, just end times stuff, you know? That's glory. But it's not just eternal things for then either, is it? We can experience it now, can't we? Can't we experience God's glory now? Because glory is where Jesus is now. He's at the right hand of the Father, whatever that actually looks like. I don't know. We don't understand exactly what that means. We just know that he's with God, and he's experiencing glory. And guess what? We can experience it when we're in Christ, right? We get to have the same glory. That's our identity now. We are glorified in him. We can experience at least a taste of glory right now in this life, even though it's broken and we're sinful. But you know, we probably don't do enough thinking on what that actually looks like. You know, I love dwelling on this a little bit. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce that I think is so helpful. Who knows how God works all of this out, but it gives us a great visual for what that looks like in glory, because he has this guy come up from hell on a bus, and he's real small, and he expands into this, you know, basically eternally large space. And when he gets there, everything is hard for him. Like, what I mean is, like, physically hard. Like, he goes to wade out into a river, and he steps on the river, and he trips, and it carries him down, and he stumbles. He gets all bruised up because it's too real for him, you see. He can't imagine what it's like. It's too real. It's too beautiful. It's too bright. And all these characters, they're big. They're glorious. They're radiant. All the people that are in heaven, and they're all moving into the mountains of God's presence further up and further in. That's the kind of glory that we need to start thinking of, this idea that it's more real, it's more true, it's more beautiful than we can ever imagine. We need to understand that and dwell on that and pray for God's kingdom to come. Jesus taught us to do that, right? Pray for God's kingdom to come now, not just in the future, but also now, right here where we are. And how often do we do that when there's suffering or when there's something hard? You know, we're like, come, Lord Jesus, you know. Man, it's hard. Come, Lord Jesus, now. Man, there's a pandemic. Come, Lord Jesus. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily wrong. We probably ought to pray for that when we're suffering and it's hard. But why don't we pray for that now when it's not hard, when we're in the height of celebration? Because the greatest that we can ever feel in this life will not compare to the glory that God has waiting for us in the future. You know? So we need to pray for that. We need to dwell on that and desire that. Pray for him to come now. Pray for his glory to come now. We just need to dwell and think there. I mean, Moses only got to see a fraction of God's glory, and he had to be hidden in the cleft of a rock. He couldn't experience it all. It was too powerful and great for him. He couldn't imagine it. Hebrews 1:3 says, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his, of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That is Jesus, and he embodies all of that glory, all that unimaginable, great, beautiful, eternal glory is wrapped up in Jesus' nature by coming into the world as a human being. Yet we actually get to be a part of that when we're hidden in him. He is our refuge. He's the cleft of the rock for us that keeps us from dying when we come into contact with God's glory. We need to dwell on that beauty that God has for you and for me. And not only that, we're glorified ourselves. We not only get to be hidden in Christ and experience his glory, but we get to be glorified and experience the glory that comes with that because he's inviting us into a relationship with himself. God wants us to be in a relationship with the Trinity. When we're in Christ, we get to be in God. Listen to what 1 John chapter 4 says. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. That should just be, that should blow our mind as to whatever that actually means. We get to be in relationship with God so close like Jesus was. So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And guys, when we trust in and hope in and dwell in this love, there's no judgment for us. There's eternal glory waiting. There's no fear for us. There's boldness. There's courage to walk before the throne of God because Jesus took the judgment for us. And he took us by the hand and took us into God's presence himself. All that's left for us is glory, not fear, not doubt. His love casts out all that. We just need to dwell on his confident love that he has got us by the hand and he's taking us to God. And we need to remain in him and abide in him and dwell in him. As the psalmist realizes this incredible truth about glory and the glory that awaits him because of God's mercy and love, this is how he responds. Let's finish out the rest of the psalm, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Man, in this last part of the psalm, he realizes that even when it looks like those in the world are prospering, they won't. They won't in the end. Their prosperity turns to perishing. And for those who are Christians or God followers, man, if they're suffering in this life, that's not what awaits them. Their suffering will turn to salvation. So basically, as long as God is everything to him, as the psalmist says here, who cares about anything else? What does anything else matter? If God is for us, then who's against us, right? He trusts God. So he casts his complete hope onto God. Whom have I in heaven but you? Even when my body fails and my soul gives way, you're my strength, God. You're everything that I need forever. God deserves nothing less than our complete and total affection forever. Our complete and total allegiance, our entire lives. He deserves nothing less. And I know I've used this analogy before, but it's not that Tamara is my primary wife, right? She's my only one. That's how it has to be with God. We can have no other gods. He has to be our only God. And when we look at the priorities that we have in life, yeah, we got other responsibilities. We make that little list of priorities. God can't be at the top of the list. God's the entire paper that the list sits on, right? He's everything that encapsulates in the framework of our lives. He's how we make decisions now. He's the lens through which we see everything. I can't love my wife without God first loving me. You see? He has to be everything to us. There's no prioritizing him there. He's my portion forever. That's what the psalmist says here in verse 26. He's my portion. Portion is the figurative language for satisfaction, right? Think of it like you're at the dinner table and you eat your first portion of the meal. And then you eat another portion until you get full, until you're satisfied, right? Or if you're like Bo, you just keep eating until we stop you because you're a chubby little boy and you just want to keep eating. You know what I'm saying? He loves it. We got to cut him off. He's never satisfied, okay? But see, that's not how it is with God. He's our only portion. We don't need another portion of anything else. He satisfies us. He's everything that we need eternally, forever. We don't need a portion of sex. We don't need a portion of relationships. We don't need a portion of money or a career or success as we define it. We don't need a portion of security. We don't need a portion of this church to look the way that we want it to. We don't need a portion of fill in the blank with whatever it is that you might want to fill in the blank with. We don't need a portion of that. We need God only, right? When the culture looks like they're living large, we look at people's lives and they're loving it because their Instagram is awesome and they've got all this stuff and they're on a yacht somewhere, whatever it is. They got power, money, and success with whatever, you know. That will be destroyed. It will perish. And what we have with God will never. We have a portion forever in Him. Trust Him with your life eternally. And that's what Jesus does for us, right? He enables that. Does He not? He secures us in God. He secures our place in eternity with God. See, maybe sometimes we don't feel like God is for us. You know, I know how that feels. You know, especially when things aren't going our way. We get down because things are hard. And trust me, it's been a hard year. I know. I know that we have all gone through something very difficult because of COVID, because of loss, because of money, because of job situations, because we're trying to share the gospel, again, in the worst time in history to try to engage people and share the gospel because you're not really supposed to engage people, you know. It's been hard to plant a church in this season. It's been hard just to live in this season, much less try to plant a church, which is based on people. You can't get around people, you know. Yet God tells us that He's all we need. He's our portion. I don't know what God wants to do here with this church. I have no idea. Maybe He wants to blow it up to 1,000 people or more. I don't know. Maybe He doesn't. I just don't know. Honestly, I don't really care. I mean, I kind of care, you know, a little bit. Maybe it is a little better. No. No, God is better. And I really have to believe that. And I hope that you do too. He really is better than whatever it is that we're facing. Man, I've already mentioned the dog. That makes me feel terrible that our dog doesn't live with us. Maybe things don't feel right for you right now. Maybe things aren't the way that you want them to be. Maybe your family doesn't look the way that you want it to look, or your job doesn't look the way that you want it to look. I know our family doesn't look that way. One more month, and it will. God has provided. But in those times where it doesn't feel good, in those times where it's hard, in those times where we suffer, in those times where we get frustrated and angry and out of control, everything's out of control, Jesus is our anchor. He holds us in the cleft of the rock, right? Derwin Gray put it this way in a sermon recently. He said, we don't have to feel His presence to know He is present because our faith is anchored in Jesus. Jesus is the security for us. Jesus is the reason we can know. He gives that security that we long for. It feels out of control, but He's our anchor. He reminds us that God moved heaven and earth so that we could be with Him continually forever, now and into eternity. Jesus gives us that. And we have to remember that He came into space and time to live a perfect life for you and me, one that we should live, but we refuse to. And then He died in our place, the death that we deserve for our rebellion. He did all of that for us. And if we believe that if he rose from the dead, then we can trust that we're going to raise from the dead with Him one day into eternity. This glory will be for us. He's our portion forever. And we can trust Him to be the anchor in the storms of life that are small to Him. These are small storms. If He can overcome death, these are small. You know what? Our team members that were still in Greensboro, small storms, right? God provided for our team, did He not? Man, on Friday, for those of you who may not know, I got a text from two people. And the two people left in Greensboro that didn't have jobs here, they now have jobs here as of Friday. I mean, that's just incredible. Yeah, we need to celebrate that because we were praying for that, weren't we not? And God saw that as a storm that was small. He overcame death. It was a small storm for him. He provided. So guys, as we wind our time down here, when we ask the question, we're launching now what? Yeah, I mean, make, shape, and multiply disciples, but first and foremost, worship Jesus. Dwell on eternity. Think about who you are in Christ. Think about what he's done for you. Because that's going to enable us and empower us to make, shape, and multiply disciples. Healthy, well. Got to remember our motivation here. Got to get the order right, as we've said before. So let me end by reminding you of a hymn that you may have heard. It's based heavily on Psalm 73, in my opinion. It doesn't actually say that. I looked up, trying to look up the history of the hymn. I don't think that it ever said that the author, Edward Mote, wrote this based off of Psalm 73, but I think he does, because listen to the language of the psalm as we've read just the end of Psalm 73. We didn't even read the whole thing, but he wrote this in England. He was a Baptist, 1834. Its original title was Jesus, My All in All. And it's been tweaked and cleaned up for our time, but this is what the verses that we would sing say. And I'll end our time with this. Dwell on this. Let this wash over you. Let the truths wash over you. He says, my hope is built on nothing less. Than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. He's got our right hand. He holds us up. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within that veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood, it supports me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Because in him my righteousness alone, faultless, to stand before his throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I'll stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Father, please remain our solid rock. I pray for our team, God. This is my overwhelming hope for them. That we won't lose our motivation, God, ever. That we will trust you with our lives. We'll trust you with our church. We'll trust you with the people that you bring to us to make disciples of and to shape them into Jesus followers and to multiply and to send them out, God. We need you. If you don't do it, then we don't want it to be done here, God. If you're not in charge of it, then we don't want to have any part of it. But God, I know that you want to make, shape, and multiply disciples. You tell us in the Word, you want to use your people for that. God, please use us. We stand with open hands, trusting that you're going to take us by our right hand, trusting that you're everything that we need to make it through the hard times and the good times. God, we love you. We worship you. You're our portion forever. We have nothing better. God, we confess that before you today. And where we haven't made you our portion, God, please forgive us. Please forgive us. But God, I just pray that we'll walk out of here today recognizing that you're greater than anything that we have in our lives. We've given up a lot, all of us, collectively, to be here. And God, I don't expect a contractual relationship for that, but I do expect you to bless it. Not because, you know, there's some reason that you have to, but because we know how good you are. We love you. We trust you. God, let us experience the joy of life change here. Let us experience the joy of marriages that were broken come back together. Let us experience the joy of addiction being broken here, God. Let us experience the joy of transformed lives, salvation, people coming out of sexual sin, whatever it might be, God. Let us experience that. Let us participate. God, help us never lose the motivation that we have. We desperately need you. We love you. We're so thankful, God. We're so thankful that we get to be here. We worship you. You're our portion forever. You're all we need. Help us today to worship you with our whole hearts. God, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.